Now, if you're visiting or you're fairly new to the Hebraic way of engaging the scriptures, this is going to be an experience for you. You know, you'll either walk away from here today either loving this or scratching your head, or both, but the way the Jewish people from the beginning have engaged the Torah and penetrated into the depths of God's Word is a very unique and singular thing. It's something that's not really found in Christianity that much. One of the reasons is because they lack the Hebrew. They lack the skills. And they have not studied as the rabbis have studied and taught. This is why sometimes you read a book like the book of Hebrews or some of Paul's writings, they seem to be almost disjointed. They almost seem like they suddenly shift into a different direction and then shift back. This is a very Hebraic or rabbinic way of teaching. And when you begin to read more of the rabbis, the ancient rabbis, you find something very familiar there. You think, oh, this is what Paul was doing. This is what the writer of Hebrews was doing. And this is what John was doing. And you begin to realize this is not something unique to the New Testament. Not at all. It's a tradition. And so what we're going to do is just look at some odds and ends of things, but it might be a little bit of a unique way that we go about it. But it's not a new way, and it's certainly not my way. It's a very ancient and effective way of looking into the Word. So let's begin. In Isaiah 45:15, one of my favorite verses, and it has really helped me to understand God a little bit more. Not that anybody understands God, but to understand His workings a little better. Isaiah 45:15 says, "Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior." God hides himself. Which seems odd, because doesn't God want everyone to know him? Absolutely. And don't the scriptures promise that the day is coming when the knowledge of God will cover the earth like the waters cover the seas? Yes. And if God sent Messiah to proclaim the Father, to reveal the Father, why does God hide himself? There's a very good reason. It's because God wants us to grow up to his ways. He wants us to come to him on his terms. And you know, Messiah came to seek and to save that which was lost. God sends Messiah to seek and to save us. And then when he finally finds us, we say something really stupid. We say the dumbest thing in the world. We say, "I finally found God." But God's not the one that was lost. You were. You weren't really seeking him. You spent most of your life running from him as fast as you could. You finally got tired. You finally surrendered. And you allowed the Messiah to find you and to save you. But the moment you're found, the moment you're saved, so to speak, the game changes. Now God hides and he expects you to seek him. Messiah came to seek us to save us. But now God wants us to seek him so we can grow up in that salvation. So we can grow past the dirt of this world, raise ourselves up out of the mud, and begin to grow up spiritually. So you are a God who hides himself. But you know, God doesn't do that good a job of hiding himself. If he really wanted to hide himself, nobody would ever find him. No one would ever truly get to know him. And so we come to another psalm, and it's Psalm 46, verse 1. Now, if you're reading in the Hebrew Bible, it's verse 2. The attributions to the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamot, a song. That usually is right above verse 1 in our English Bibles, but in the Hebrew Bible, that is verse 1, and then the psalm starts with verse 2. So, depending on which Bible you have, it'll be verse 1 or verse 2. But it says, Elohim lanu mahes. I need my glasses. Elohim lanu mecheset va'oz. God is our refuge and strength. And then the next phrase, Ezra bat zarot umza mod, a very present help in trouble. Those last two words in Hebrew, it is made from the word matzah. Now, this is not the word matzah like the matzah you eat. That's spelled differently. Matzah means to find. To find. But the word here is nimza. Nimza means to be found. And it says nimza mod. Mod means very. It means God can be very found. Which doesn't sound too smooth in English. God is very foundable. But that's what it means. He's easily found. He's very accessible. He hides, but not that well. The picture here is of a parent playing hide and seek with their little child. Now, you've done this. If you have little children, you know you'll be in the living room or the rec room, and you'll hide behind a pole lamp or something that you're not really going to hide yourself. If you really wanted to hide yourself, your child will never find you. And finally, they'll give up looking altogether. You'll hide just behind a chair, behind a curtain, and they'll look, and you may even give them some hints. But you want them to find you. The whole intention of hiding is that they will seek you and find you. Then when you find you, there's laughter, and there's hugging, you roll on the floor, and then you'll let them hide, and you'll find them. But God is very findable. He's like a loving parent who barely hides himself from his little ones so that they'll find him. They'll discover the joy of discovering him. He's very findable. But there are some conditions to finding God. Jeremiah 29:13. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." With all of your heart. Two conditions here. First of all, you've got to seek him. First of all, you have to seek him. You know, the church has done a spectacular job of proclaiming the fact that God sent his son to seek and to save the lost. They've done a great job of that. What they've done a terrible job of is then telling those who've been saved, now you must seek his face. Huh? What do you mean? They're not taught they must seek his face, and they're not taught how. That's something that the Jews know all about. In Christianity, we learn how Messiah came to seek and to save us. But in Judaism, in the Torah, is how we find out how to seek him. This is why we need both. We each have what the other needs. This is why we must take the entire Word of God, bring it together. Because all the commandments to seek God's face are found in the Old Testament, not the New. We're to seek his face. Now, I want you to think about that for a second. Seek his face. You know, I love looking at your faces because your faces tell me who you are. If y'all put bags over your head, I'd have to guess. And I'd be wrong most of the time. But your face is what expresses your soul. You know, your eyes are the window of the soul, and your smiles and your facial expressions, you know, you wouldn't even have to talk. Just your facial expressions and so on, I know who you are. And you express your soul through your faces. But someday, that face is going to die and be buried. But the soul keeps going. Someday, this face is going to die and be buried in the ground, but my soul keeps going. We're to seek God's face. That means we're to seek that thing through which he expresses himself. God's behind the face, but it's the face of God that we seek. Because it's through the face the soul reveals itself. That's a very important thing to remember. And it says there, not only are we to seek his face, to seek him, but we will find him when we seek him with all of our heart. And the word for heart there is spelled like this, lamed, beit, beit. Now, heart can be spelled two ways. This is one of them. Lamed, beit, beit. The letter beit pictures a house, and the word beit means house. And the letter, you can see it has a floor, it has a wall, it has a roof, and it has an opening on the left. So the word here for heart, levav, has two houses, because you see your heart has two houses. The heart is another name basically for the soul. Your soul has two sides to it. In fact, in James 1:8, where it says the double-souled man is unstable in all his ways, I mean, the double-minded man, it's not mind, it's soul. In Greek, it's the double-souled man. Part of our soul kind of wants God, but another side of our soul really wants the things of the world, the physical. There's a part of our soul that can only be fed and satisfied by spiritual things, but there's another side of our soul which is interested in the physical. It doesn't mean there's a good side, bad side. It means they're just one looks to the right, one looks to the left. And here, Jeremiah is saying, God is saying through him, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart, both sides of your heart. You do everything spiritually and physically that is required to find me. See, what we do, we have divided hearts, and we kind of want to find God, but our hearts are distracted, and we want something else as well. And God says, no, it doesn't work that way. When you seek me with your whole heart, your whole levav, then you'll find me. And I'm easy to find. But you got to seek me, and you got to seek me with your entire heart. And the reason some people seek God and don't find him is they'll go to synagogue or church for an hour a week, and they'll sit through some singing and a teaching, and they go home. Well, I didn't find God. Well, who says you're going to find him 1 hour out of a week? And when you were sitting there in the teaching, what other things were you thinking about? The show you want to watch when you get home? The lawn work you need to do once you get back home and change clothes? Get into the restaurant before the crowd pours in? What are you thinking about? You know, if only spiritual work was as easy to do as physical work. Physical work is so easy, even though we complain about it. Doing physical work, accomplishing a physical task, that's a cinch. You know what's really tough? What's really tough is doing nothing physically and then focusing our hearts and minds on the spiritual work. That we're really bad at, for the most part. Taking both sides of our heart and desiring God with everything in us, seeking him with everything in us, letting everything else go away. But that's when you find him. And then we come to Psalm 27:8. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Adonai, do I seek. Now there, the word heart is spelled like this, Lamed Beit. Just one Beit, one house. You see, with David here, his heart was united. He was not double-souled. This is why I believe one of the reasons why it says that David is a man after God's own heart. God's heart's undivided. David's was undivided as well. When David was watching the sheep, he didn't know it, but he was learning how to shepherd people. And while he's watching the sheep and he was defending them, he didn't know it, but he's learning how to defend a kingdom. When he fought off the bears and the lions and the other predators, he didn't know it. He was learning how to fight the enemy. And when he wasn't fighting the enemy, he had his harp out. He was singing praises to God. Physically and spiritually, his heart was one towards the Lord. And he knew by serving these sheep, he was doing the thing God cut him out to do. And he was serving God. He was wholehearted. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Adonai, do I seek. One bait there, not two. Everything in our life should be to take our nefesh and neshama, the physical, the spiritual, our physical desires, our spiritual desires, and unite them into one to where they operate together. This is who Messiah was. Messiah's heart was never divided. And everything he did physically was perfectly in line with the spiritual. Everything moved exactly together. The only time there was a real tension there was in the garden. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, your will be done, not mine. His heart stayed united, and he went the way God wanted him to go. There was a tension, there was a pull, but it never split into two. He was never, ever, ever, ever double-minded. He was never double-souled, just single-souled, single-purpose, single-hearted in all he did. So to find God, we got to turn Levav into Lev, and then begin to seek God. Don't seek him in your spare time. Make time. Take your best time and set that aside from the things you really want to do and make it something you really, really, really want to do, and that's to seek God's face and know him. Now, how do we do this? This is not easy. This is not easy work. And the passage I want us to look at next might be something that surprises you, but this is a pretty astounding passage, actually. It's in Genesis. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. Now, the story here is this. It's a story of Abraham and Sarah. And as you know, all they wanted was to have a child. And God had promised them, you will have a son. And they waited and they waited and they waited and they waited. And finally, Sarah got tired of waiting. And she says, Abe, take my handmaid Hagar, the Egyptian handmaid of mine, and what you can do is have relations with her, have a child, and we'll raise that child as ours. Maybe this is the way God wants us to fulfill his promise. Abe shouldn't have, but he went ahead and followed through. And as you know, Ishmael was born. And Abraham loved Ishmael. But then later, when Abraham's 100 years old, Sarah's 90, God fulfills his promise, and Sarah gives birth to Isaac, Yitzchak. But now there's trouble. Ishmael is a bit jealous of Isaac. And one day, Sarah sees Ishmael in some way persecuting Isaac, and that really, really upset her. And she wanted Hagar and Ishmael gone. Abraham didn't. Abraham loved Ishmael. What am I to do? So in Genesis 21:12, it says, but God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. And here is the phrase, Kol asher tamar lecha, Sarah, whatever Sarah says to you, and listen to this, Shema b'kolo, listen to her voice. Listen to her voice. Now, we just read over this. We just want to get on with the story. But this is an astounding thing that God's doing. I want you to make sure that you grasp how utterly weird this is. Up till now, God has spoken directly to Abraham. From the time he told him to leave Ur and to go into this other land, and he told him this and this and this. He revealed to him what he was going to do in Sodom and Gomorrah. God shared his heart with Abraham. Directly, heart to heart, mind to mind. Nothing filtered through a human brain. Nothing had to go through human lips. It went right from God's mind into Abraham's mind somehow. So, if God wants Abraham to send Hagar and Ishmael away, why does he just say, Abraham, don't worry, send Hagar and Ishmael away, it'll be fine. He doesn't say that. He says, Abraham, I want you to shema b'kolo. I want you to listen to hear her voice, Sarah's voice. What? But God, you always just tell me what to do, and now you're telling me to do what Sarah tells me to do. Why do I have to hear her voice when I've got your voice? Why must I listen to two voices now? One from you, the Almighty God, my Creator, Creator of heavens and the earth, the one who's all-wise, all-powerful, and we have this direct channel. Nothing's filtered through human flesh. It goes from you directly to me. But now you're telling me you want me to listen to a human being. And we know that Sarah's motives were not pure. She was angry. She was probably embarrassed that she had gone through that whole plot with Hagar and Abraham. She sees now that was a mistake. So her motives weren't the purest. But God says, Abram, I want you to hear her voice. I want you to listen to her voice. And so what does Sarah say? Send away Hagar and Ishmael. The exact same thing God would have told her. But why did it have to come through her? You have to understand, Abraham now is in a place that every one of us must come to, and that is this, where we can have contact with God and hear his voice, but realize also that he speaks through human brains, through human emotions, through human lips, human flesh to us as well. Now there's stereo. One from the absolute source and one from a source that is a little iffy. But I listen to both. This is a powerful thing. This is a whole new thing to Abraham. But if Abraham refused to listen to Sarah, he'd be disobeying God as well. He says, no, Lord, I just want to get it straight from you. Well, then you're going to be stumbling. Things are going to get off track. The whole thing derails now. Other people say, oh, I just want to hear it from a human being. I just want to hear it from some person. Well, you'll really get off track then. But God says, you hear from me, but I also speak through human flesh. Listen to my voice. It comes through both. I speak from the spiritual. I speak from the physical. You see, this is what finding and seeking God's face is. Because the face is physical, but the God behind it is spiritual. When we can come to the place where we realize every human being we meet is our teacher. Not that the advice they give is always true, but even in their falsehoods and deceptions, we learn and we are taught how to discern. When you realize every event that comes into your life, pleasant or unpleasant, it is your teacher. When you begin to see the God behind the face, you realize he's barely hiding it all. My eyes may see a curtain, but my heart knows that Daddy's hiding behind that curtain. I see his toes sticking out underneath. My eye sees the couch, but I know he can't be anywhere else in the room. He's got to be behind there, and I look around. There he is, just excited that I looked for him and I found him. He barely hides, but he hides. You follow what I'm saying? Now, let's take this a step further. I see some hands up. Hold them. Just don't let the blood run out of them and whatever, but just hold that. I want us to look at this word, bekolo, to her voice. The word for voice in Hebrew is kof lamed, kol, voice. Kolo means her voice. Bekolo means to her voice or in her voice, okay? Or with her voice. It could be translated all of these ways. But this is the first word that appears in the Torah that can be rearranged to spell this word. Kof, Beit, Lamed, He. And that is the word. And let me issue a warning before I tell you what this word is. I'm not interested in teaching Jewish mysticism. I'm not interested in teaching Kabbalah and all the hoopla and the things that you hear about that. I want you to learn about a very powerful Hebrew word that's found about 16 times in the Hebrew scriptures. And this word is the word Kabbalah, Kabbalah. It's a very sound, good Hebrew word. It's found 16 times in the scriptures. So forget all the stuff you think of, you know, with red strings and weird things. I'm not talking about that. I want to talk just about a Hebrew word. And usually this word is translated received, okay? When something's Kabbalah, it's received. Kabbalah is what is received. I'm just looking strictly at the scriptural use of this. And so that's why I'm issuing this warning. Don't say Grant's teaching Kabbalah. No, I'm teaching you a Hebrew word is what I'm teaching you that's found in the Bible. I'm not teaching Jewish mysticism. Okay? What I'm teaching you has no more to do with Jewish mysticism than hallowed be thy name has to do with Halloween. All right? It's Similar word, but we're not talking about that extension and the craziness that can take place with this word. Bakolo, the first word found in the Hebrew that can be arranged to mean this. Now, what does that word really mean? It's usually translated received. But if you want to understand a Hebrew word, you know the principle. Find the first place that Hebrew word is used in the Bible. Study that intensely, and you'll get to the essence of what that word is all about. And the first place this word is used is in Exodus. So turn to Exodus chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26. God is giving instructions to Moses as to how to make the tabernacle. This is what the verse says. It's Exodus 26, verse 5. 50 loops shall you make on the one curtain, and 50 loops shall you make on the edge of the curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another. There's another verse in Exodus, which is almost identical. It's Exodus 36, 12, and it's basically identical to this verse. It's simply a verse that is stated after the building of the tabernacle. And it goes like this: 50 loops they made on the one curtain, and 50 loops they made on the edge of the other curtain. In the second set, the loops were opposite one another. So it's now the past tense. So this is the instruction to do the work. The other is a statement that they completed the work. The verses have the same number of words, just they're basically identical, except for past tense. That's the only place in the Torah, those two places, only place where this word Kabbalah is found. And they're both saying basically the same thing. Now, we have to understand what these curtains are. When God gave instructions for the tabernacle had this outer court. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the Ohel Moed, the tent of meeting. It had a holy place and the Holy of Holies. And the walls for this were made out of beams joined edge to edge, but each beam was completely coated with gold, gold foil, gold layer. So it's this shiny, it looked like solid gold beams. But over the top were layers of fabrics and skins and different things. But the first layer was made out of two sets of panels. There were five panels all sewn together to make one big panel, about 30 feet wide and roughly 42 feet long. If my math is right, that's around 1,260 square feet. It would just about fill this room. But there wasn't one of those, there was two of those. So they made one, 30 feet roughly by 42 feet. Then they made a second one, 30 feet by 42 feet. But these two had to be fastened end to end. So he says, what you're going to do, you're going to make 50 loops out of tekelet, out of blue thread. 50 loops along the edge of the one, 50 loops along the edge of the other, and then you'll make 50 gold clasps, which will clasp loop to loop, 50 of them. So these 50 loops are connected to these 50 loops by these 50 gold clasps. You get the picture? All right. Now, when these curtains were placed on top of this of these walls, the place where the two panels met was directly over the parakeet, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place. So one panel was over the Holy of Holies, which represents the ultimate in the spiritual. No one went in there except the high priest on the Day of Atonement. By the way, when's the Day of Atonement? Oh, that's right. It's Friday night, 7 o'clock, and you'll all be here, right? Okay. So that covered the Holy of Holies. The other curtain covered the holy place. This is where the priests could come in whenever they needed to come in. They could come in to pray. And you had the table of showbread, you had the golden menorah, you had the table of incense. But nobody went in that other place. Except once a year, Yom Kippur, the high priest, and he had to go in with great fear and trembling. One represents the spiritual, the other represents the place where the physical kind of butts right up to the spiritual. Kind of like those two houses that make up the levav, the heart. Now, where does this word appear? It says there, near the end of the verse, the loops shall be, and the word Kabbalah, one another. In other words, they are parallel, completely associate together. That's what the word really means. It doesn't really mean received. It means that this and this perfectly align, connect, and come together in parallel, in perfect association. What this word is really teaching us is that the physical and the spiritual must come together in a perfect association, an absolute perfect alignment. You understand? This is what seeking God's face is really all about. Now, an interesting thing about this word, Kabbalah, you know, every Hebrew letter has a numerical value. Kof is 100, Bet is 2, Lamed is 30, and He is 5, and that equals 137, which up until just a few decades ago meant absolutely nothing to anybody. But over the last few decades, this number has come to be probably the most important number there is in quantum physics. In fact, they give this number a name. It's called the fine ratio, or the fine structure constant. The fine structure constant. And what this constant is, it's the ratio of the speed of light to the speed of an electron around the nucleus of a hydrogen atom. Speed of light is 130 times, exactly 137 times faster than an electron zipping around a nucleus of an atom. Why is that important? What does that have to do with this? Light in Scripture is always a picture of the spiritual. You can't take a bucket of light, put it in your pocket, open it up, and the light comes out of the bucket. You can't pour it. It's a non-physical thing for the most part. And so light is used throughout the Scriptures to represent that which is tangible in one sense, but not really physical. You can experience it physically because you can feel the heat that the light can give, and you can see light. It stimulates your eyes, but it's not something you can grasp and hold and form and mold and build and collect and do things with. It's a spiritual, eternal kind of thing. But an electron, we experience all the time. Because everything in matter, every physical thing is made up of molecules, which in turn are made up of atoms, which in turn are made up of electrons zipping around the outside and this little proton down the middle. And when you touch something, like my finger against the wood in this podium, I experience my finger touching wood. But that's not what's really happening. That's the illusion I experience. What's really happening is that the atoms in my finger, which are made up of all these electrons zipping around the outside of the atom, that's encountering the atoms that make up this podium and the electrons zipping around those atoms, and the reaction between the electrons in my finger and the electrons in this, it's a magnetic repulsion that's taking place. We don't quite know how that works. But matter is basically what makes matter matter, makes it something we can experience, is the electron. You understand what this ratio is? It's a ratio between light and matter, the spiritual and the physical. And that's the numerical value of the word Kabbalah, which means to perfectly align two things, to hook them together in parallel, to bring perfect associations between two things. And remember, it's used to refer to these curtains. One went over the holy place, the area of the physical. One went over the Holy of Holies, the area of the utterly spiritual. And right over the curtain that divided these two areas, that's where the 50 clasps were that held these two curtains together. But it doesn't end there. Abraham, he was used to hearing directly from God. And last week we talked about prophecy. And if you remember, the word for prophecy is the word nevuah. It's nun, bet, vav, and I make sure I spell this right. The Hebrew students here will really let me know if I don't. Yeah, aleph and hey. That's the word for prophecy, nevuah. And remember, prophecy is not foretelling the future. Even though prophecy may contain, and often does, information about future events. But remember, the root of this word means to flow forth, to gush forth, right? And so Abraham was used to hearing God speak in some way that went beyond the physical. But God would communicate to Abraham. This is nevuah. And nevuah has a numerical value of 64. You take the numerical values of these letters, 50 and 2 and 6 and 1 and 5, and it all adds up to 64. Okay? But we're also to walk in something called Kokhmah. Kokhmah is spelled Ket, Kaf, Mem, He. Kokhmah. Kokhmah is what God wanted to hear from Sarah. Remember what he said? He wanted her to let her listen, Shema b'kolo. Listen in her voice. Listen to her voice. But God, I'm used to just the nevuah between you and me, where it just flows and I respond. No. Now I'm going to speak to you through Kokhmah. What is Kokhmah? We translate this word as wisdom, but wisdom in Scripture, in the Hebrew especially, is usually associated with physical activity. This is why it talks about Bezalel and Aholiab, who built the tabernacle, God gave them wisdom in the working of metals and wood and fabrics. And oftentimes you'll see wisdom associated with taking some raw material and changing it into something else. Kokhmah is more than just information in our heads. Information is called knowledge. Kokhmah is something deeper than that. Kokhmah is the application of knowledge, the application of nevuah, the application of truth. I can give, take a block of wood that cost a dollar, put it in the hands of a master carver, and this physical object, now that his spiritual talents, his skills, these invisible things he has within his soul, when those are then applied and wielded upon this block of wood's not worth a dollar anymore. It may be worth $1,000, $10,000. Its value is shot up because this person has taken the spiritual and with Kokhmah has applied it to this physical thing. So, when Sarah gave forth her voice to Abraham and said, send Hagar and Ishmael away. That was wisdom. It was a good thing. And throughout the scriptures, included in the apostolic scriptures, affirms that that was the right decision. Her motives may have not been right. She may have just been operating strictly out of a mother's fear of what will happen to her baby when this big brute of an older brother is picking on him. But it was wisdom. She went about it not through prophecy, but strictly through common sense, through what she foresaw happening out of a sense of protection for her own baby. But she was taking the information she had and applying it to situations, Kokhmah. Kokhmah has a numerical value, when you add them all up, of 73. What happens when you add Kokhmah and nevuah? You get 137 again. The perfect alignment of the two. Are you starting to see how this works together? A wonderful thing about these two as well is when you take the first letter of each of these words, it spells chen, which means grace. And when you reverse them, so it's nun chet, it spells rest. It spells rest. Noah is the word rest. When you reverse Noah's name, Noah becomes kin, grace. Noah, rest, found kin, grace in the eyes of the Lord. I want to sum this up, then I want to go to these hands that I see up. The thing I'm trying to get across to you is that I find so many believers who basically are miserable. They're not happy people. Some believers have lives that are no happier and no more fulfilled than the lives of non-believers. In fact, they may be even less fulfilled, less happy. Why is this? Now, there is some security that they have that the world doesn't have. They realize that the Messiah has found them and saved them. Wonderful. But they're unfulfilled because they have never sought God in return. They have never made the seeking of God's face number one in their lives. And so the curtains in their tabernacles are kind of all saggy. They're not in place. They're a drag. They catch on fire from the menorah. And they rub against their hair and they have to crawl and it's compressed and it's uncomfortable. Because you see these curtains I'm talking about, you can only see them from the inside. You can't see them from the outside. You go in, you look up, and there they are. Their lives are torn apart. Their lives are divided. Their hearts are divided into two houses. They never have brought things to a place of unity and oneness and wholeness in their lives. Because they pursue the physical. They work hard. They'll work their 8 hours. They'll work some overtime. And they'll do this. And they'll supply the physical needs. And some of these miserable believers I know live in nice houses. They're neat. They may be paid for. And they've got the things they need. But boys, it's just dead. I mean, I can take you to graves and crypts that are nice and neat. But they're still dead places. It's because they've never sought God. They're trying to cover their whole tabernacle of their lives with one curtain, and it just won't fit. It just doesn't work. There's another half to your life that you must invest in. There's another half of your life you have to feed. There's another half of your life, the eternal half, the part that exists beyond the grave. That is where you lay up your treasures. That is where you invest your first and best time. That's where you invest your main energies. And the Messiah promises us that if you seek first the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. They're important. But make sure you're seeking the one first, the other secondary. Most lives are like this. If you're a believer, you're making your physical pursuits number one. And then making some time for God here and there when it's convenient. Or when other people get together to make time for him, oh, you'll show up too. So you know Grant won't badger you, where you been, you know. But you've got to make that number one. Absolutely number one. Robin and I were talking the way in, and she was really on fire this morning. She just, she and Renee Ramuni earlier in the week went to hear a doctor and a scientist speak, and he was speaking on the brain. And this guy was absolutely brilliant. They bought one of his books, and you know, the brain's kind of interesting. You got this one hemisphere. I'm sorry, it looks like a piece of cauliflower more than a brain, but the brain has two halves. It has a right half and a left half. And long before the sages were teaching us that the right is the spiritual and the left is the physical, God had made our brains because he made them with the right as being the spiritual side, the creative side. This is the side where creativity and intuition exist. People who are artists and musicians, very creative people, they can put electrodes in their brains and the right side is just firing. It's just popping. But those who are mathematicians and scientists, the people who are analytical, they're left-brained. And autism occurs when one side of the brain doesn't communicate well with the other side of the brain. In other words, there's not Kabbalah. The two curtains aren't hooking and aligning and exactly paralleling one another and latched together. Isn't that amazing? And you know what? I truly believe that if we make our spiritual pursuits number one, that it'll actually bring changes to the way our brains actually work.
And this scientist has talked. He started a... there's centers everywhere now. The one just opened in Canton, that's what he was speaking about, called Brain Balance Centers. And they've actually found autistic children being totally healed from autism as they've gone through exercises. There's no drugs involved. It's through certain exercises and learning to turn on the side of the brain and make the connections between the two. And they're finding kids who were autistic are now perfectly normal. And they're learning more and more about this. And I've talked before about spiritual autism. People who are spiritually autistic, they can see God's hand in their lives, but they've never seen his face. An autistic child can be sitting here doing something, and mommy comes and puts a piece of food there. The autistic child never associates the hand with the food with being attached to mom. There's no connection there. They see a hand putting food there. Oh, great, I'm glad that hand put some food there, and they eat. But they never stop to think the hand's attached to an arm is attached to the shoulder's attached to mommy. And so many times we seek God's hand in our lives, we look for his hand in our lives, we want his hand in our lives, but we never think twice to seek his face. His hands can do all kinds of things for us. His face can't do anything. But his face is who he is. That's where you get to know him. Not just what he does, but to know him himself. This is why so many believers are so miserable. Because they've never developed both halves of their lives. They haven't learned to hear God's voice through the common things. They realize that God's hiding, but he can't be found. No. He's easily found if you seek him with your whole heart. And it's that second bit that really gets us in trouble. And you know what? Like I said, many of us were raised in persuasions that never really taught us that God needs to be found. That he can be found, and then how to find him. We're taught that he came to seek and to save us. We're saved. Job's over. No, that's not the ending point. That's the starting point. Now grow up in that salvation. Lift yourselves up out of the mud. Seek your Father's face. And all these other things get added to you. The striving decreases. And there's wholeness. You know, this teaching, I have to make little labels for the CDs, and I kept trying to think, what do I call this? Chef's Choice? No, it's all right. They'll think it's a recipe on disc. And I thought, this and that. Literally, this and that. I had that down. I erased that. And I finally put a balanced mind. And that's what I'm calling this teaching. A balanced mind. And every bit of misery in your life comes from the fact your soul is not balanced. It all comes from that. An imbalanced mind. And we get a balanced mind by seeking his face. Absolutely. And getting the physical and the spiritual to the next in our lives. Elevating the physical to the spiritual. Bringing the spiritual into the physical. And we do that by obeying a commandment. You got it? God speaks. That's the spiritual. We obey. That's the physical. And when the two come together, there's joy. You know, that song, there is joy in serving Jesus. La-di-da-di-da-di-da. We don't ever stop to think. That's what the truth is. I'll finish with this. We'll take some questions. God created Adam and Eve. He put them in utopia, the Garden of Eden. Perfect. Absolutely perfect. But he knew it wouldn't be perfect if he didn't give them something to do there. They didn't just lay under a tree, wait for fruit to fall in their mouths. He gave them work to do. I want you to guard the garden. I want you to keep the garden. I want you to nurture the garden and groom the garden and watch over it and develop the garden. I've got work for you, because without investment, that would have been miserable. The Garden of Eden could have been the garden of hell. Because you live a life where you just want things to pour in, but you don't invest. That's hell. For a utopia to be utopia, they had to have work to do. So now that you've come to Messiah, you've been found by him, you've been saved, praise God. Now, roll up your sleeves and do what you're saved to do. Otherwise, you're going to be the most miserable creature on the planet. Okay, there were some questions. There's a question, I saw a hand over here. Yeah, Carla, yes. Yes, except Cole voice and Cole, which means all, are spelled differently, but they're homophones. Yes. Mm-hmm. That's right. Cole voice and Cole all in Hebrew sound the same. Yes, very true. You know, an interesting thing too, Abraham and Sarah, they're a unique couple. Because usually when God gives attention to a couple, he'll describe how they met and got married. Adam and Eve, got a whole description. Abraham and Sarah's son Isaac, we have a whole description about how God, Abraham sent his servant Eleazar into the land of Ur to find Rebekah, brings her back, they're happily ever after, okay? Isaac's son Jacob. Jacob goes back to the land of Ur, lays eyes on Rachel, he's smitten, falls madly in love, works for her 7 years, gets her, has to work another seven. Moses leaves Egypt, comes to the well, meets Zipporah, and so on. They get married, happily ever after. But when we first meet Abraham, he's already married to Sarai. They come as a unit, boom. And God's teaching us something from that. Because you see, when we come to this world, we immediately come into a world that is spiritual and physical. They're already there. What we have to do is, like Abraham, realize God speaks directly, but God speaks indirectly, and they're both God's voice. And if we stop up one ear or the other, we're going to be completely out of balance. Okay? You follow? Okay. Jim, your hand was up. Exactly.
The voice gives directions that God knows will have the proper outcome.
Exactly. God might speak to you through a donkey. Think of Balaam. Here's Balaam, a prophet. He was practicing Nevuah. He wasn't a good guy, but he knew what Nevuah was. And God spoke to him through a donkey. He spoke Chokmah, wisdom, to him through a donkey. It's pretty amazing. You know, here's, I've been reading through John, as I've been telling you. I just can't get through with John. I'll be reading John for the rest of my life. Go to John 5 for a second. Let's look at an example. Here's an example of exactly what I've been, probably should have just done this, could have saved us an hour. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. One of the deepest and most spiritual passages in the book of John. The whole book is extremely deep and spiritual. But this is an amazing conversation, this chapter, that Yeshua is having. But they look at verse 39. He's speaking to the religious leaders of his day. And he says to them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life." All right? So the Chokmah. They're all involved. They're all involved studying the scriptures, studying the writings, the Hebrew, and looking in depth. And they're all involved in this. Okay, actually, I should say Nevuah, because this is God's prophecy, the greatest prophet Moses. These are the words God spoke through him. But look what he says next. "It is these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me so that you might have life." You see, when they could study what God spoke directly through the word, that, no problem. But when the word is made flesh and talking to them, can't hear that. The Torah and Messiah are one message. But they could engage with the Nevuah, the prophecy. But the moment it became physical and walked and talked and worked among them, what's this? You see, like, what's this? And they crucify him. You see what's happening here? When the Word becomes flesh, becomes physical, they couldn't see God. God's completely hidden from them when they looked at Yeshua. Go down a little bit further. I have come, verse 43, I have come in my Father's name. You do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? In other words, we'll take the physical glory from one another. But you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God. Now here's where they would hear from the physical, but they wouldn't hear from the spiritual. Verse 46, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now this had to be totally shocking to them. It's a little confusing to me. Because they loved the writings of Moses. And they obeyed the commandments, crossed every T, dotted every I. But he says, you're not really believing the word, the Torah. You don't even know what it's saying. Because the Torah ultimately is spiritual. You're looking at the surface of the Torah. You're seeing nothing what's underneath that. What it's about, the spiritual essence of it, is totally hidden to you. And now that totally spiritual essence is here, you don't even recognize it. If you really knew the Torah and believed it, you'd recognize me immediately. And the people who did know the Torah and truly believe it did recognize him. Again, it's this conflict between the physical and the spiritual. They could get the one in some areas, they could get the other in some areas, but there was not that alignment, that Kabbalah, that perfect parallel, perfect association between the physical and the spiritual in their lives. It's not things achieved overnight, but I think being aware of what the job is at hand, we can start to do the work. We start working that way. Sandy, we're going to give you the last word. Yeah, if I understand your question correctly, about listening to God's voice and listening to the words.
Listening to my words, because sometimes you could say something maybe sarcastically that communicates the words totally different than what communicate.
Yeah, sometimes you can communicate the message in a very sloppy, and that's why we're supposed to put spiritual matters and spiritual words. I know times I've spoken truth, but done it in a very, very untruthful way, in a way that's very displeasing to God. So learning how to couch our words, make them sweet, is a difficult thing. I'm still learning it. But throughout the Torah, especially in Exodus, God several times says, if you listen to my voice and obey my commandments, in other words, you have a sensitivity directly to me, but also obey what I've written. Then he goes on to tell about the promises and how they'll be blessed. Again, it's the two coming together. And the thing, the way it works, let me give you a real practical example of how it's something you've all experienced. It's this. We all hear the two voices. We're all in Abraham's shoes. And we can hear the voice coming from the physical. We also hear the voice come from the spiritual, but the spiritual voice, the voice of God, is very still and very small, easy to ignore. The voice from the physical screams at us. And sometimes we'll have a voice coming at us, this is what you've got to do. If you don't do it, you need to panic. You've got to do this. This is what you really want. This is your chance, blah, blah, blah. And then there's this little still voice that says, you're busy Friday night. Put it aside. Come and pray with your brothers and sisters. You can say no. And then you go, all these arguments come up. Oh, I've got to do this, and I've got this appointment, and if I don't get to bed early Friday night, I can't do blah, 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 blah. And that little voice says, come pray. Come spend time in my presence. And then our logic comes up, oh, I can't do that. Not this week. I can do Yom Kippur 2 weeks from now, but not this week. You get the idea? It happens all the time. That little voice, it's just so still and so small, you think it's your imagination. That's him. This is something the creator of the universe has such a small, soft voice. At least he does right now. When he returns, then we'll hear him. We'll hear the lion roar. But until then, he's so gentle with us. So, next time that battle takes place, you want to watch a certain show, and that voice says, this is not what you should be spending your time doing. This is not what you should be putting in your eyes. Why don't you pray for so-and-so right now? They need your prayers. But we have logic. We have all these arguments. Why? Oh, I can't do it right now. Do it later. We've all been there. I hope we all have, or I'm in big trouble. I'm the only one that's just messed up. I shouldn't be up here. I have a feeling we've all been there, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. Well, anyways, I don't want to keep you any longer, and if you want to talk about hell, we can do that some other time. All right? So we will. And if you weren't here at the beginning, you have no idea what I just said. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. And I pray, Father, it's the burden of my heart that we'll desire to see your face so much that it becomes our overwhelming drive in life. Because, Lord, you're easily found. But we have to look at you with both eyes. We have to seek you with a whole heart. And then we'll find you. Forgive us for all the times we've sought your hand in our lives. We've always wanted you to do something. And do it now. And do it this way. And Father, so many times we've treated you like a vending machine. We put the coin in, we expect the results to come out right away. But Father, you're our Father. Lord, may we learn to recognize your face, to recognize your voice, to look into your eyes, and to see the invisible God who dwells there. Lord, I pray we get to know you, for that is our goal in this life. So, Father, forgive us for being so distracted from that goal. Help us to redouble our energies and our intentions to seek you, because we have Messiah's promise. If we seek first your kingdom and your righteousness, all the other things we need will be added to us. So, Lord, we're going to count to you on this promise. We're going to trust you on it. And with your Spirit, I pray you'd help us to follow through and to seek you more. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.